It's my delight, and I'm very excited to be delivering this message to you this morning. I hope you'll be blessed with it as much as I have. Well, there are many lives that we all live, and there are many things that keep us busy throughout the week, whether work or pleasure. But today we are here. And what is it that draws us here today with all our differences, with all our likes and dislikes from our different stations and stages of life? And the explanation for that can only be one thing. And his name is Jesus. His name is Jesus. Now, I can't remember how old I was or who was it that taught me as a child. And I'm very grateful to them. That salvation is like Jesus transferring his righteousness into our account. Because Jesus purchases for us our right to eternal life, and he pays the penalty for all of our sins. Now, as helpful as that little explanation may be, I think you'll search the scriptures in vain for a description of salvation that can be described in a way that sounds like a bank transfer. And the reality is much more lovely, more heartwarming, and more intimate than that. For just as Adam prefigures Jesus, so also Eve prefigures his bride, Jesus' bride, the bride of Christ, and that is us. And just as Eve entered into the garden in him as bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh, so also we enter our true home, where we will dwell with the Lord forever, in Jesus. No, Jesus does not transfer an external thing called righteousness into another external thing called our account. He gives himself, and he gives himself to us. Jesus is our righteousness. John Calvin put it this way: first, we must understand that as long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separate from him, all that he has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value for us. No, Jesus is our righteousness. And so in Galatians 2:20 we read, "For I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. It is Christ who lives in me." Now, friends, when we think about the resurrection of Jesus this morning, how does Jesus' resurrection save us? After Jesus had already lived the perfect life and he'd already paid the penalty for all our sins, what does Jesus' resurrection actually do for us? I want you to consider that in your mind for a moment. And we will be discussing and we'll be answering that question this morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we'll be breaking that up into three parts. What is the basic meaning of our text? What is the deeper biblical background of it? And number three, how does Jesus' resurrection affect my life now, today? And before we do that, I'm going to ask you to bow your head with me in prayer. Let's do that. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for bringing us here together to hear you. And we ask that you open our hearts and our ears to your word. Change us by your Spirit. Draw us closer to you now than we were before. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And so if you have a Bible with you, I invite you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, from verse 19 to 23. The word of our God. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, We are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also come through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Now let's answer the question which we find in a few verses earlier, in verse 17. If Christ is not raised, then our faith is futile and we are dead in our sins. So then, what does Jesus' resurrection do for us? Well, in verse 19, we see that Paul is bringing up the idea that this life is all there is. And it may seem strange to you that people are going to a church here in Corinth, followers of Jesus, and they think that this life is all there is. But let me fill you in with some background context before we continue. And we can pick that up from Daniel chapter 9. In Daniel chapter 9, the people of God, Israel, are under the control of Babylon. And they are not they do not have possession of their promised land. And so Daniel pleads with the Lord, "Lord, please remember your promise to us that we would have a home, promised land of peace and blessing." And so God responds to Daniel through the angel, and he says to him, "Daniel, after 70 weeks of 7 years, which the Jews interpret to mean 490 years, after this time, the Anointed One will come, the Messiah, the Christ, and he will save you, and you will be forgiven and you will be accepted in my sight." Well, some 400 and something years after that, we find ourselves around the time of Jesus. And all of God's people are wondering, "Oh, well, the time is about to come. Someone's about to save us from, well, not the Babylonians, but the Romans. And we will have possession of our land." And so they were looking for an earthly savior, someone to round up the people and fight and overthrow the Roman army. And people did try that, and they learned very quickly that the Roman army knows how to put up a good fight. And that was not the way that God was going to act anyhow. And so, Paul is bringing up the idea. If this life is all there is, then what's the point? Let's turn to the next verse, in verse 20. "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Let's hover on that verse for a moment. Christ has been indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits. What is the first fruits? Well, the first fruits is that first part of the harvest, the portion, first portion. And in the Jewish understanding, the first portion, it points to the rest of the harvest. It's a sign that signifies the rest to come and is a guarantee of it. Because Jesus' resurrection is the first fruits of the harvest, what that means is that we have confidence in the rest of the harvest, that is, all of our resurrections in him. Verse 21 and 22. "And listen carefully to the words through and in. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive." And so we see Jesus is not just the one who was resurrected before everyone else. No, Jesus' resurrection is the cause, it's the basis. It's what causes our resurrection to come. Verse 23, "But each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him." That's the basic understanding. Jesus' resurrection doesn't just prove what he did or who he was, but it is effectual. It brings about our own resurrection when he returns. But let's dig a bit deeper. Paul, in verse 4 of our chapter, he notes that the resurrection of Jesus is according to the scriptures. Well, what does he mean? What scriptures is he talking about? Well, some of you may be familiar with the sign of Jonah, that just as Jonah was in the belly of the whale and who was spat out alive after 3 days, well, Jesus was dead and he was raised to life on the third day. Others of you may be familiar with Hosea chapter 6, verse 2, which reads, "After 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will restore us, that we may live in his presence." But we see that Paul mentions a bit more than that, doesn't he? He mentions things like first fruits and Adam. So what is he drawing from? Well, it just so happens that the day that Jesus was resurrected is the Sunday after the Passover, which just happens to be the day when the Jews offered their first fruits offering to the Lord. And we read about that in Leviticus 23. What we read there is that when the Jews were to enter into the promised land, they were to offer their first fruits to the Lord on the Sunday that after they entered in. And it was to be a sign signifying their acceptance before God. Verse 22 and 23, Paul brings up the contrast between Adam and Jesus. Now, as Christians, we understand that the idea of Adam, he plays a very prominent part in the scriptures. Adam in the garden begin our relationship with the Lord in Genesis. Now, at the other end of the Bible, we find the Lord, our God, in a garden. Whereas Adam was given dominion over the things of the creation, so too Christ in Revelations is given dominion over all creation. Jesus is resurrected in a garden and is even mistaken for a gardener by Mary Magdalene. We see those who prefigured Jesus in the Old Testament are described in ways akin to Adam. For example, Noah. Just as Adam was he was given a home through an earth that was covered in water and then given dominion over creation, so too Noah was given a world through a water-covered earth and then given dominion. So also the king of Israel, Jehu, in 1 Kings chapter 16 we read, "I lifted you up from the dust and appointed you ruler over my people." In 1 Samuel chapter 2, and notice in passing the idea of resurrection in the text, "The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honor." Now, whereas Jehu and other Jewish rulers were not literally taken from the dust, that is exactly how Adam was described when God made him. And we might give this idea a name, like Adamic kingship. Let's see it in Psalm chapter 8. And I want you to pay special attention to some easy-to-remember phrases, particularly "under his feet." "What is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings," or Adam in Hebrew, "that you care for them. You have made them little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. You made them rulers over the work of your hands. You put everything under their feet. All flocks and herds and the animals of the wild, the birds in the sky and the fish in the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas." Now keep that in mind as we return to the New Testament in Ephesians chapter 1. Talking about Jesus, Paul writes, "That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. Far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come, and God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church. Now, whereas Adam was told that he was made from the dust and when he dies, he will return to the dust, in that sense, Jesus is raised from the dust of death and he was given dominion and authority over the new creation. So I'll leave that question in the back of your mind. If Jesus did not raise from the dead, in what sense is he the new Adam? Though Jesus was not just the Adam, the new Adam, when he was resurrected, but by it. If Jesus remained dead or if he had never died, he would not have passed from the mortal state to enter into immortality. He would still belong to the perishable rather than the imperishable. Further down in the text, in verse 45 to 50, Paul tells us that there are basically two kinds of people, those of the perishable in the earthly man Adam, and those of the imperishable, the heavenly man Jesus. And in order to inherit anything beyond this earthly life, we need to become that other kind of humanity with Jesus as our new Adam. That's why we need Jesus to be raised from the dead, to be the one who passed from death and entered into his new creation by being raised from the dead. And by our being in Christ, we have been brought into the new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Now, if we don't understand the resurrection correctly, we will get this wrong. Let's turn now to the idea of to the issue of Jesus' resurrection and what it does for us today. So I hope now we can better answer that question that we began at the outset. What does Jesus' resurrection do for us? Answer: because by being raised from the dead, Jesus is our first fruits guarantee. He is our last Adam, in whom we pass from the old world and enter into the new world of resurrection life. And we would be raised from the dead when he returns. But what does that mean for us now? What does it mean beyond the fact that we have something to look forward to one day? Well, if we do get this wrong, we might end up thinking that what we do now, because Jesus is sufficient, doesn't really matter. How we live is of no concern, because Jesus is our new Adam. But then why does Paul say precisely the opposite of that? He writes in Philippians chapter 3, I consider them, that is all his works, garbage, that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. Let's pause there. Paul is talking about our standing before God, that it is based on righteousness through faith and not our works. It is all of Christ. But then listen to what he says next. And listen to the importance of the resurrection. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Wait. How does the power of Jesus' resurrection and becoming like him in his death attain our resurrection from the dead? If we have to participate in his sufferings, doesn't that mean that Jesus' resurrection and his work is not all-powerful? That it is not enough? Are we missing something here? Why does Paul in Romans chapter 4 say that that the one who does not work but believes in the God who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness? But then in a few chapters later, in Romans chapter 8, he says, to the one who walks according to the flesh, he will die. But the one who walks according to the Spirit, he will live. Why in Galatians does Paul say that we are not justified by the law, but through faith? And then later in Galatians, he says, the one who sows to please the flesh, he will die. But the one who sows to please the Spirit, he will reap everlasting life. So which is it? Is it faith or is it obedience? Is it faith or serving the Lord through the Spirit? Let's resolve this apparent tension between Christ's sufficiency and power and our need to serve him. And let me first say that if you are struggling to resolve this tension in your mind, then perhaps the problem is you are limiting the power of Jesus. Now, the answer involves saying that the power of Jesus' death and resurrection is not limited to who we are in Christ 2,000 years ago, but reaches beyond that to what Christ is and continues to do in his work now. A little help is provided by looking ahead to the second episode of the Corinthians series, appropriately called 2 Corinthians. First of all, noting that in 1 Corinthians, Jesus is said to be called to be raised life-giving spirit. In 2 Corinthians 5, talking of the resurrection, Paul says, "Now the one who has fashioned us for this very purpose is God." I'll repeat that. "Now the one who has fashioned us for this very purpose is God, who has given us the Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come." Let's get this point absolutely clear. Otherwise, we'll miss the boat. The Spirit of the risen Christ, Paul says, which Christ has given to us, his life-giving Spirit, guarantees what is to come. It is not on our back. It is what Christ has done in his sufficiency. It is power of the risen Christ. Now, let's see a little further in verse 16. And Paul makes it very clear that this certainty is so sure that he can speak of it as already true in the present. "So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here." Similarly, in 2 Corinthians 4, Paul describes how the life of Jesus, that is, resurrection life, renews us day by day. 2 Corinthians 4:11, "For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may also be revealed in our mortal body," that is, his resurrection life. "Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For all light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." The resurrection life of Jesus is achieving for us an eternal glory by renewing us day by day. This is the power of Jesus' resurrection in our lives today, as it is his Spirit which is given to us which accomplishes these things through us. Jesus says in Mark chapter 8, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it." My brothers and sisters in the Lord, the salvation that we have by grace is free. We didn't earn any of it. We do not deserve it, and we never will. But it is not cheap. If we would be his disciples, Jesus bids us to come and to die. As sin and death operate through Adam to bring about our spiritual death, so too does the resurrection power of Jesus working in and through us, bringing to fruition our new life in him. Let's summarize then how Christ's resurrection resolves our concerns. Does our weakness give us cause for doubt? Then you are relying in something unreliable, namely your own power. But trust in the power of Christ alone, then you will be raised just as truly as he is, he was. Trust in him, our first fruits and our last Adam, and not ourselves. As our text says, "And just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly man. We shall bear the image of the heavenly man. We see then that our problem was thinking that how we live in service to God is merely our response to Him, when fundamentally it is His work in us by the life-giving Spirit of the risen Christ. So have we remembered that Christ is the pioneer of our faith and forgotten that He is the perfecter of it? Have we had faith in what He has done for us while neglecting what He continues to do by His power, by that same power, in and through us? Perhaps we've given up and become lukewarm. The fervor that once burned bright in our hearts has died down. Well, I want to tell you this morning, for those of us who are unsure about our own salvation, as can happen to us all, look to Jesus, your assurance, who has given you His Spirit, guaranteeing your resurrection life. And just as He was raised from the dead, so shall you be. I want to tell you today, if you are just holding on to your faith and trusting in His promises, try to overcome your sin, and you will fail. The power that we rest in is not the power of our own flesh or will, but in Him. Because He is the victorious one, not us. Now, the power of Jesus' resurrection is working in us and bringing to concrete reality what is already true of us in Him. By faith, look to Jesus and cast yourself upon Him for this very hour and every minute that follows as we look forward to His return. Now, some may ask us, why all the trouble? Why suffer for Jesus? Why miss out on half the pleasures of life? And we may well answer, why does anyone give up something for something better? Why be content with a world of suffering, loss, and sorrow? Why does someone in love forsake those things in order to be with the one they love? We want Jesus. We want Him and His victory over death and His forever kingdom in His presence. Because Jesus died and He rose again. Because death isn't just the end of life, but the beginning of a better one that doesn't know fear or sadness or the regret of mistakes or the tears of losing someone you love, but in place of those things, unending joy to which nothing in this world can compare. No, you could offer us this world, but for us who have come to know Him, we will choose Jesus every single time, because knowing who and what we are as sin-ridden sons and daughters of Adam, Jesus came and He loved us to death and rose from the grave for us to be with Him and changed from glory to glory. That is, after all, why we are here, all of Jesus. And so, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, let us press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called us heavenward in Christ Jesus. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables Him to bring everything under His control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like His glorious body. Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before Him, He endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Therefore, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, that is, the completion of the salvation in which we now stand by faith alone. For it is God who works in you to will and to act on his good purpose. And being confident of this, my brothers and sisters, that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Eternal Father, you sent your Son to be our Saviour, and save us he did to the uttermost. And we give you thanks and praise that in his name and by his righteousness we are accepted into your presence by his grace, by this grace in which we now stand through faith. Grant us a sure and confident faith that by the power of his resurrection through your Spirit, he will infallibly impart resurrection life to the members of his body, us who are united to him by faith. Encourage us, discipline us, make us zealous in the cause of service to you who are able to keep us from falling and present us faultless before the presence of his coming with exceeding joy. Our only wise God and Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.